It's good to see you guys. My name is Matt. This is the last week of our Unapologetic series. And so I guess that leaves today for me to finish addressing the other 57 questions you guys texted in that first week. So maybe one every 30 seconds or so. Here we go. Not really. Thank you, Victor. Next week, I'm really excited about this. We're actually starting a new series called Carols, and you know, Christmas, Advent season, and we're basically going to be looking at some well-known carols and the stories behind them, and then especially like the scripture that they're connected to and the events of that first Christmas. And so I can't wait for that. By the way, just this time of year, Christmas in general, it's a great time to invite a friend with you to church. I mean, a lot of people are open to that. And so just want to encourage you to be thinking about that really as you go throughout the next few weeks. You know, I was thinking about how I wanted to try to wrap this series up. And as we started, you know, the first week I kind of talked about how we live in a pretty complex, complicated world, a world that's growing more complex, not less. We live in a culture that is becoming increasingly diverse, increasingly pluralistic, which means that there are, you know, lots of different, not just religions, but belief systems and worldviews and competing values and all these things. And what that means is that, of course, not everyone shares our convictions, our beliefs. And I think more and more so, we're finding that we're challenged, that people have questions about why we believe what we believe, right? Like at a personal level, friends and you know, roommates, coworkers, and then I think we're challenged just at a broader level, just with the kind of cultural tide and where we are. And I think most of us here would say that we want to communicate our faith, like we want to represent Jesus in a way that is thoughtful and gracious and respectful and hopefully, in the end, also compelling to other people around us. And I think what happens for a lot of us is we come together on Sunday, a place like this, for worship. And if you're here and you're a believer, you've put your faith in Jesus, that means we gather together and we have like a lot in common. And it's nice to be around people who believe what you believe. I mean, that's energizing to us, you know, to come together to worship, to study scripture. It's encouraging, you know, we're not alone after all. But then what happens is this. We walk out these doors and we go back to where like our actual life, most of it, takes place. And there are all these conversations and questions and things that we're wondering about. And we kind of bump up into the fact that living as a follower of Jesus and living that out in the actual world, that is sometimes difficult because the world is challenging and it's a messy place. And so I want to look this morning at a lesser known story. We've kind of been doing these topics, these different questions for the past several weeks, and I want to switch gears here to close this out by just walking us through a story from the Old Testament that I think speaks a lot to where we are today. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. So we're just going to look at this one passage, or pull it up on your smartphone. And I'm sure that I heard this story at some point growing up, Sunday school or something, but it wasn't until maybe 7 or 8 years ago, I was reading this book by N.T. Wright called Following Jesus, and the subtitle's Biblical Reflections on Discipleship. And in it, he has a short chapter on this Old Testament story, and my first thought was, what does that obscure story have anything to do with following Jesus? And which is what you're going to think here in just a minute. But then some things began to click for me, and the story kind of came to life in some new ways. And so I want to kind of walk us through this story, like I said, and I want to give N.T. Wright credit. I actually lost this book like 3 or 4 years ago, or somebody borrowed it, so if that's you, could I get that back, please? I'm just kidding, it's fine. But anyway, I'm sure that the essence of what I read is no doubt shaping what I'm about to share. So 2 Kings chapter 5, are you ready to go? Okay, two people are ready to go. Okay, starting in verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. So this guy Naaman, he's the commander of the army of Aram. Aram is in present-day Syria, so it bordered Israel to the north. And it's important to know that nations at this time were always going back and forth, always fighting over land and borders and territory. And so peace in this part of the world, in this particular time in history, was very, very rare. It was the exception, not the norm. And you have to try to use your imagination. What would that be like for this part of the world today? So Naaman has a really powerful position. He's second in command in Aram. He's basically the king's right-hand guy. And the writer here adds a surprising detail at the end of verse 1. He says, Naaman was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. So he's done all these great things. He's led his nation to military victory. I mean, everybody thinks really highly of Naaman. He's a national hero, right? One problem. He has leprosy. He has this skin disease, which also technically makes him an outcast in his society. And so right away, the author's saying, hey, there's a tension here. There's this great, powerful, mighty, you know, national hero guy. And he's also afflicted with a disease of like the lowest people in that society. And so any person who's like an ancient reader coming across this line would go, wow, something interesting is going to happen, because these two worlds normally do not go together. Verse 2, now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And so Israel, Aram, they're basically at war, like not all out, but there's these constant battles. And like some parts of the world today, you know, people live with this constant tension of you never know when things are going to escalate like out of control with a neighboring enemy, and then it's, you know, all out. And so in one of these skirmishes, Aram, the people of Aram, the army had taken some Israelite captives back as slaves. One of them was a Jewish girl who became a servant of the wife of Naaman. Verse 3, she said to her mistress, this Israelite captive said to Naaman's wife, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. She says, you know, I'm not an expert in leprosy, skin diseases, but I do know if my master would go down to Israel and find the prophet, she's talking about Elisha, that he would be healed. Like, he wouldn't have to live with this paradox of being this great, noble, courageous man and also carrying around with him this humiliating stigma. And you can probably imagine that, like, Naaman's tried everything at this point. He has means. He's well-connected. He has resources. He's been, like, to the healers. He's the people of Aram, they have all kinds of gods. They basically have a god for everything. And so no doubt Naaman has been to the temples and he's made the sacrifices and he's petitioned the gods of his people, and none of it has worked. And one of the main gods in Aram was a god named Rimmon. And Rimmon kind of morphs throughout history and takes on different names, but he's basically the Syrian storm god that was in their kind of pantheon. He was kind of the most powerful one. Rimmon means, his name means the thunderer. So Naaman's probably been to the temple of Rimmon. Not even the mighty Rimmon can help him. And so he's desperate. And this Israelite servant girl says, I know a God who specializes in healing leprosy. Go down to his prophet. Talk to Elisha. You'll see. You'll see for yourself. And so verse 4, Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means, go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. Because it's kind of tense, and so we want to kind of smooth this over for you. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. Okay, so the king of Aram says, yeah, Naaman, that's a great idea. Go down, see the prophet Elijah, you know, maybe the God of Israel can heal you. It's worth a shot, right? What does the king of Israel do when he gets the letter from the king of Aram? Great. This is just perfect, because here I am, minding my own business, and now this guy comes with his letter, and he's trying to start something with me, because what's going to happen is Naaman's not going to be healed, he's going to go back, they'll use that as a big excuse to, like, wage another war against us. Why is he messing with me? Which means the one thought that apparently does not cross the king of Israel's mind is, maybe his God, Yahweh, maybe he actually can and might heal Naaman. That doesn't occur to him. Verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? That's a symbol, by the way, of basically, you know, mourning, terror, kind of. I don't even know why I tried to explain that, because I have no idea what it means. Something bad. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man, I'm just going to stay with my notes. Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. I love this scene because you have this great, powerful man, Naaman, and he's used to speaking and then people running around, fulfilling his every wish. He's used to getting the royal treatment. Like, he gets the utmost respect wherever he goes. And he arrives after this long journey at Elisha's house with servants and carts and horses and this whole kind of over the top a little bit, yes? And Elisha, who's a poor prophet, probably lives in a modest hut. Elisha doesn't even come out of his house to meet him, which that would be kind of rude today, but in that culture, you know, that was really pretty shocking. Instead, he sends a message, which is, go, dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and you will be healed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. So Naaman's furious. And you kind of understand, right? He's like, I traveled all this way. The least he could do is come out and give me the song and dance, you know? Light some incense, say some chants, wave his arms around. I don't know. Just invoke the gods in, like, a proper way. Instead, I get this. And why don't I just stay home and swim in my own rivers, which are a lot nicer than these, by the way. And this whole thing is ridiculous. I traveled all this way just for Elisha to tell me to take a bath. And so Naaman goes off. He's offended. He's outraged. And probably more than anything else, just disillusioned. He's tried everything. And like every day, his situation seems more and more hopeless. And probably this was his last resort, his last option. In verse 13, Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Like if he said, find a unicorn or slay a dragon, you'd be like, oh yeah, I'm all over it. How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? Why are you making this more complicated than it has to be? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Verse 15, then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Now, this is a pretty dramatic change in Naaman. Would you agree? He goes from believing in multiple gods. There's the God of the sea, there's the God of the storm, there's a God for everything back home, to saying, now I know that there is no God in all the world except the God of Israel. I mean, if anything, you would expect him to take Yahweh and just add Yahweh to his list of other gods, right? Yahweh's the healing God. I'll put him up on the shelf with the others, pull him down whenever I need him. That's not what he does. Naaman has a moment of radical transformation. Now I know who the true God is, God of Israel. And if he's the true God, that means all the others back home, including Rimmon and the rest, that they're fake. They're frauds. And his attitude toward Elisha changes considerably. Naaman, this powerful general who has everything, says to Elisha, consider me your servant. And Naaman's trying everything he can to get Elisha to accept this gift. Remember what he showed up with the entourage of the gold and the silver? And if you study that, it's like 900 pounds of gold and silver he's trying to give to Elisha as payment. And Elisha refuses. He says, God healed you, not me. I can't accept payment. And watch what happens next. Verse 17. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. Now, that's kind of a weird request, right? I want a bunch of dirt. Can I have that, please? And then he gives the reason, which is, I only want to make sacrifices to the God of Israel, to Yahweh, from now on. Now, here's what he's saying, because that's we're not supposed to catch that right away. And his request, I think it reveals a key insight into how Naaman viewed the world and how he viewed God. Naaman says, give me some dirt so that when I go home, I can spread it out in my backyard, and I can build a little altar on top of that, and then on that, I can make sacrifices to the one true God from now on. See, Naaman thinks that God is territorial. And this, by the way, is how everyone saw their gods. Like, your gods belong to your people, your culture. Your gods gave you victory. They blessed your nation. What they didn't do was cross national boundaries. They definitely did not get mixed up with another people living in another country. And so Naaman has this amazing realization. Yahweh is the one true God, and that means I can't go back home and worship Rimmon and the gods of my people because, well, to begin with, they're not real, so that's the first problem. So I want to worship God, the true God, from now on. But I can't really stay here and worship Yahweh because I have a job, I have a family, I have this whole life that I really need to be getting back to. And so what's he going to do? He says, I know, I'll take some dirt from Israel. I'll take it home with me so that when I make sacrifices to Yahweh, I'll be standing on Israel's soil. That way, God will be able to see me. He'll be able to see the sacrifice that I'm making. If I could just bring some dirt home with me, maybe I can make this work. But if God, if Yahweh, if he's the one true God, is God limited to a particular land? Of course not. If God is the God of the universe, he's not a territorial God. Is God limited to certain particular places and spaces? Like, that's where he is, and then there are other spaces and places where he's not. Of course not, right? If that were the case, he wouldn't be God. Let's help Naaman out a little bit. Is the dirt in Israel any different? Is it any more or less spiritual than the dirt back home in Aram? No, it's not. But Naaman doesn't know that. It's encouraging to me that Naaman doesn't have all the answers. Like, he starts following God, but that doesn't mean that he then immediately has everything figured out. There are these huge parts of who God is that Naaman, he hasn't worked out. His understanding, his picture of God is kind of fuzzy. It's mediocre at best at this point. And yet God meets Naaman where he is. Now, Naaman is not quite finished yet. Verse 18, he says this. Elisha, he says, may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he's leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. How many of you know there's like a couple of verses that suggest that's a no-no, right? Like the Ten Commandments for one, there's a lot. Naaman says, here's the thing. My world is complicated. My world isn't nearly as black and white as I wish it were. There's like a whole lot of gray. And when I go back home, my job requires, in serving the king, that I go into the temple of Rimmon. Like every Sunday we do the thing, you know. And because he's older, he's going to lean on my arm when he's bowing down to the idol of Rimmon. I'm going to have to bow down also. And I know it's wrong, and I don't believe in that. My whole perspective has been changed, but I got to do it. It's part of my job. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And I don't know what Naaman expects Elisha to say. He knows he's telling this to a prophet of Yahweh, right? Maybe he expects Elisha to say, Naaman, don't you know how to stand up for what you believe in? Don't you know how to draw the line? And besides, don't you realize that just being in the temple of this pagan god, Rimmon, that's like where people are making sacrifices, that's like just as bad. And even more than that, Naaman, what are other people going to think when they see you doing this? They don't know your thoughts. They can't read your mind. They're just going to see you bowing down to Rimmon like you've always done. See, there are a lot of things that Elisha could have said here, right? But he says none of that. Instead, Elisha speaks these three words. Go in peace. Naaman, it's going to be all right, man. You can relax. Go with God. He's going to be with you as you go back home and try to figure all this out. Go in peace. Now, that is not what I would have expected Elisha to say. Anyone else? Paul says in Romans 12:2, he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, I think that's exactly what's going on here with Naaman. Elisha sees that Naaman's mind, his perspective, his thinking, it's shifted. It's being renewed. He knows that Naaman can now go back to his old life, including back to his job, including back to the temple of Rimmon on Sunday morning, and that it's going to be different. And that Naaman's going to be able to figure that out because he sees everything completely differently now. Naaman has this realization, now I know there is one true God in all the world. He moves from this polytheistic, there are all kinds of gods to worship to, there's one, and I'll worship only him. And you can see the wheels are turning in his head, can't you? You got to figure out, how am I going to make this work? How am I going to sort out this new reality I've just been confronted with? And the best that he can come up with in the moment is, can I have some dirt? And my wife is going to be pretty mad when I get home and I start excavating the backyard. And it's going to be awkward with the king of Aram. And I don't know how we're going to do this. But I am going to do my best to worship the true God from now on. Don't you admire Naaman for his earnestness? I do. For his determination. His mind is being renewed. Something has happened to him on the inside that is completely changing how he sees his whole world around him, including the Temple of Rimmon when he's back in it. He doesn't have it all figured out. He still thinks God is territorial and that, you know, he's only found in certain places and that some dirt is better than other dirt. So he has plenty to learn still. But Naaman's transformation, this process of his mind being renewed, that's a lifelong process, isn't it? Like for all of us as well. We're continually in the process of being transformed. We're trying to grow in our understanding, our relationship with God. And so the first thing I want to just point out is this story is a reminder that God meets us where we are, in the midst of where we are, on our level, and he just asks us to take the next step, to keep moving toward him, to keep growing and stretching in our understanding of who he is so that we might see the world more and more like he sees it. And one of the points of this story, I think, is that it's okay if you haven't arrived yet. I know that I haven't. And God keeps saying, it's okay, just Take the next step. The other thing I take from this is, what if Naaman had decided not to go back? Like, what if Naaman was like, you know what? I think I just want to hang out in the temple of Yahweh. I think I just want to surround myself with people who believe like I believe now. I mean, life would be so much less messy here. I wouldn't have to deal with all the tension that's waiting for me in my old life back home. But here's the question. How else is the king of Aram going to hear about Yahweh, the true God? And maybe Elisha tells Naaman to go in peace because he knows the temple of Rimmon is exactly where God wants Naaman. And maybe the only way the people of Aram are ever going to hear about God is if Naaman is willing to wrestle with the complexity and the tension and the gray areas and to walk back in that place. You know, judging by the question that Naaman asks Elisha, the scenario that he proposes, it doesn't sound to me like Naaman's plan when he gets back to Aram is to stand on the street corner and preach that Rimmon is a fraud and that all the idols in the temple are just stupid, worthless statues. Doesn't sound like that, does it, from his question? I think he's just going to go back and do his job. I'm assuming, because his healing will be obvious, that the king of Aram is going to ask him about it, that other people will notice, and that Naaman will then have a chance to talk about who it was who healed him, maybe some conversations there about God. But other than that, he's going to continue serving the king like he'd always done. You feel the tension in this story? Everybody? Somebody? One person? Maybe I've not done a very good job of telling it. Listen, like an ancient Jewish reader, this would make them like have heart palpitations. You know what I mean? There's a lot of tension. So if you're feeling it, I'm just saying we're supposed to. That's the point of the story. And I like this story, and I've come back to it a lot over the years in my own mind because it reminds me of the world that I live in. Like I kind of relate in a lot of ways to Naaman. I mean, as a Christian, I've put my faith, my trust in Jesus. I believe he was who he said he was. And I want other people to experience the life and the hope that I believe is uniquely found in Jesus. And I'm trying in my words and in my actions to represent Jesus well, in spite of my failure, in spite of the parts I don't see clearly, in spite of my own hypocrisy and questions and all the rest. But like Naaman, there are times where what I believe bumps up into a complicated world. Sometimes the world seems a lot more gray than black and white. I know some people don't even like that I said that, but does anyone relate? Sometimes it does. Seems like there's a lot of gray in the world. And we've been talking about engaging in these conversations and why we believe what we believe. And sometimes I think about the questions that are being asked by lots of people in our culture. Questions about God and Jesus and the Bible and social issues and morality and all the rest. And I do stop and I ask myself, is what I believe about X, Y, Z, whatever, is that actually right? And I feel like Naaman sometimes where it's like, God, I am trying my best to honor you, but the world is really messy. It's a messy place. There's a lot of layers. And I don't know that I'm always representing you very well. And so God, please forgive me for the ways that maybe my perspective is off, or I'm muddying the waters, I'm full of contradictions. Like there have to be ways and places where I'm screwing things up, right? I got the dirt thing, I think, sorted out. But there have to be other areas where I'm off base. And then I kind of add to that the fact that, you know, I have conversations sometimes with people who aren't Christians. And, you know, I want to have helpful dialogues. I want to meet people where they are. But sometimes I come away from those because there's this tension, right? And I come away going, did I like speak the truth clearly enough? A week and a half ago, I was talking with a guy who's not a Christian, but actively seeking. He's kind of looking for answers. And there were things that he said that I thought were not right. that kind of I disagreed with, like theologically. But because he was moving in the right direction, my overall tone was like, yeah, man, you're doing great. Like, keep going. You're on the right track. I encouraged him, right? I affirmed him without getting into theological weeds because I wasn't teaching a theology class. And I left going, should I have drawn those lines clearer? Should I have stated my position more clearly? Does anyone, do you know the tension that I'm wrestling with? On a larger scale, we all participate in enormously complex political, economic systems. And they're not perfect systems, and we're all just doing our best. And the other alternative is just to withdraw from society and not, you know, be Amish or something. But as it is, and Jesus' prayer for us was not that we would be taken out of the world, but that he would be with us in the actual world. And so take politics, again, for example. No matter what side, what party you support, you realize that there are areas where at least we are passively participating, no matter what side. We're passively participating in things that make God sad. Like we're not getting it right. What do you do? Not just leave the world? That's kind of hard. It's a tension. The world is messy. Sometimes we find ourselves in the temple of Rimmon, in our relationships, where we work, in family situations. And it's like, what do I go along with? Where do I draw the line? When do I speak up? And when do I remain silent and give space? And am I just being a coward? Which is possible, right? You know, in fairness, the reason that we have this tension is because that tension exists in Scripture. Like there are times when you have people like Daniel or, you know, the story of the fiery furnace, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. People who draw the line and say, this is it. I don't care what happens to me. I'm standing up for what I believe. And it's going to be very, very clear. And it's very, very black and white. And sometimes they go so far, it's like, Daniel, I know the king said not to pray, and you're going to keep praying. That's fine. Maybe you don't have to pray in front of your living room picture window. You're like, no, this is what I have to do. And so there are examples like that. You have Jonah, who God calls to go to Nineveh and tell everybody to repent, like literally turn or burn. And he does. And there's not a lot of middle ground there, is there? So you have that. And then you have stories like this, where there's more nuance. You have, for example, the whole story of Israel being taken captive to Babylon, surrounded by all these like pagan gods and cult and practices and plenty of things that God's not happy about. You know what God tells the Israelites in Babylonian captivity? Doesn't tell them to stand up and preach that everyone's going to hell. He tells them this. Pray for Babylon. Learn the language, the culture, the literature, the customs. Like integrate into this society and work for the flourishing of Babylon. Work for their success, because as it goes with them, so it will go with you. So instead of preaching, he tells them, work hard and serve them well so that they might notice and come to you and ask about the God you serve. And so as we wrap this whole thing up, we need discernment, don't we? We need the wisdom of God for where we are today. And my point specifically today is that sometimes we need people like Elisha telling us, you know, you're in the temple of Rimmon because that's exactly where God wants you to be. Trying to discern with a renewed mind what God's will is. Go in peace, right? And so we all need the Spirit of God to guide us, to do this work of renewing our minds so that we can see what he wants us to see. The good news is that God isn't limited to this realm or that, to this dirt or that. That he's present with you where you live, where you work, in these messy interactions, these conversations, and you're trying your best to honor God and to represent Jesus well. He's with you in those moments. He's with you in every gray area where it feels like, I don't know what to do. This is really, really difficult. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus in this situation. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we believe that you call us to be salt and light in the world, that people would see the way that we live and the way that we're serving them, and that they would ultimately be pointed to you. Lord, we live, as you know, an interesting cultural moment. A lot of issues, a lot of questions, a lot of layers, a lot of complexity. Lord, I pray that you'd give us clarity. I pray that you would give us discernment, that we would have a clearer picture of who you are, that you would continue this process of, by your Spirit, renewing our minds so that everywhere we go, we see more of you, more of your kingdom, more of who you're calling us to be. Renew our minds so that we can know what you're wanting us to do, what your will is. Lord, I pray that you would just encourage each one of us this morning as we go out into the places where we live and work, into the relationships, these interactions. And that you give us your grace, you give us your mind. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as you go to where God has called you to go, as you honor him and try your best to point other people to Jesus, in your relationships, in your interactions, remember that he's with you. He's even with you in the gray areas. Go in peace. Have a great weekend, and we'll see you next time.